For the adult Sunday school class of scripture this morning, we're reading in Luke 22. And this morning, Mr. Creech would like verses 47 and 48 read. Luke 22, beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?
Okay, we're going to study this morning Luke chapter 22, and we've been speaking lately about Judas and the things that are said here beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So, today we want to try to finish up some thoughts related to these events. And last week I offered a question, and the question was something that someone asked me about. And so a lot of times when people ask me questions, it serves to encourage me to study a little further to try to answer some of these questions. But the question was, did Judas believe he was saved? And my answer to that essentially is this. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Every way of a man is clean in his own eyes, according to the book of Proverbs. We looked at those verses. And so what we have to understand about people like Judas or anyone in the world is that no one walks around thinking of themselves as being wicked. No one walks around on a daily basis saying, well, I'm on my way to hell and I hate God. No one does that. Everyone has their own self-style religious view. And in that self-style religious view, every man views himself in a good light. Every man thinks of himself as being basically good. Oh, every man is a sinner. Everybody will say that. Everybody sins. Everybody makes mistakes. Well, everybody says that. But it's because man by nature is willing to concede, well, no, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I'm not far from it. I'm not so bad that God would cast me into hell. And so every man has his own self-style religious view, and he defines God in such a way that he ends up in God's favor. Everyone does that. People that do not go to church, people that get drunk every day and every night and do all kinds of sinful things, actually believe that a good God would not cast them into hell because they're not that bad. They might have a few problems here and there. Judas was taking money out of the bag. But he had reasons that he justified in his own mind. And he didn't believe the public would understand his reasons, and so he did it secretly. That's the way everybody lives. Every man in the whole world lives according to this basic presupposition that man is basically good. I'm good. There are some bad people. There are the Hitlers in the world. There are, we look at the Judases that betrayed the Lord of glory, but no one thinks of himself as being a Judas. No one thinks of himself as being an Adolf Hitler. Everyone thinks of himself as being a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, Adolf Hitler, I'm sure, would have thought of himself as being a very worthy personality, worthy of ruling the world, worthy of being honored and respected, even worshipped. So I think we have to enter into such questions with a certain amount of understanding about what the Bible teaches about man. And so to the question, did Judas believe he was saved? Why, sure he did. He believed that when the end came, a loving God, if he is a loving God, would not condemn a person that's basically good. And so that's why you're up against a wall when you go out here trying to witness to people and you try to teach them what this Bible says, because this Bible says there's none good. You're going to be stonewalled when you start communicating to individuals things like that. As a matter of fact, you just can't go up to somebody and say things like that. You'd run them off forever. That's why God has designed the church, the place of teaching, where people can come in and you can speak to an audience of people, not anyone in particular, but a number of people, a congregation of people, so that individuals can sit out there and process the Word of the Lord and apply it as the Holy Spirit is able to their own life. And it's a gracious way of dealing with people. You can say a whole lot more in a public setting than you can in a private setting. And so, we learn that Judas lived a double life, and he was very artful at it, as is everyone by nature. Every human being is very artful in the craft of acting. We're all actors, and very good at it. We're all candidates for Hollywood in terms of our ability to live a pretended life. And that's what acting is all about, is living a life that's not real. But the real life, according to God's Word, is the secret life. If you want to know what your relationship is to the Lord, it's how He thinks about your secret life. It's not how He might think about your public life. The public life is an acted life. It's a pretended life in many respects. The genuine believer learns that in God's kingdom, there is no night. It's all day. God is the light, and we live in the light. And there is no darkness. There is no secret that is hidden from the Lord. And so the genuine believer understands that you can't live a double life. You have to live just one life, and that's the public life, in the light of God, who sees everything. And a genuine believer understands that. Folks, the most insane thing in the world is to live a double life and claim to be a Christian. If there's anything that ought to expose you, if it were the case that somebody would be here in this audience this morning, that would be living a double life, one that is filled with sin, doing things that you wouldn't want the church to know anything about, or the general public to know anything about, or your mom and dad to know anything about, or your husband or wife, or whatever, then that ought to be a warning that you are probably not much different from Judas. We need to learn to be honest with God. And you can't go around out here in the bushes and doing things that you wouldn't do right out here on the front doorsteps of this church and pretend in public that you don't do those things when in fact you do do those things. That's wrong. If you're gonna do anything, it's better to just live out in the public. If you're gonna sin, if you're gonna, drink beer, drink it out in the public. Don't hide it. If you're gonna use curse words in the secret place, go ahead and use them everywhere. Use them in the church just as well. We need to learn to live in the light with a single heart, not pretending. And if you've got things in your life that you're hiding, you need to get rid of them. You need to learn to be honest. The truth is, a lot of times we think that we've got these things hidden and we haven't at all. People will know about it. People will hear about it. They'll talk about it behind the closed doors. And people know a lot more than what we give them credit for knowing about the truth concerning ourselves. And so, publicly, Judas was a disciple, but secretly, he was a thief. That's the profile of a Judas personality. He pretended affection, but there was no affection for the Lord. He followed the Lord to the end publicly. He looked like the epitome of faithfulness. Followed the Lord to the very end, right up to the crucifixion. Not one of the disciples knew or had a clue that he was any different from themselves. That included the Apostle John, who leaned upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus at the Passover Supper. John had no idea until Jesus whispered in his ear, "It's him to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it." And John was the only disciple sitting at that table who knew who the betrayer was, because the Lord then gave the sop to Judas, and he knew. That teaches us something. If we're truly, in terms of our spiritual place, if we have our heads, as it were, upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus, we can know that we're not a Judas. And the Apostle John knew it. He knew that he was not a Judas. Because of that place. That place that we see him sitting there at that Passover Supper with his head leaning upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Folks, that's what we call living in the presence of God. That's what we call being close to the Lord. And that's what we have to examine ourselves concerning. As we come to a place like this morning, we need to examine ourselves as to whether or not we have a genuine affection for the Lord or a pretended affection. A public affection so that no one can detect that we're not a disciple as we follow him all the way to the end. But what did he do at the end with this pretended affection? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? That's pretended affection, folks. The value of these kinds of studies is at least having the knowledge so that when we go out these doors, we can take this information and we can allow that information to examine us. So that we can see ourselves as we really are. That's the value of these kinds of words in Scripture. This is the value of the Lord revealing to us these personalities, and especially Judas. It's important for us to realize that you have men like Judas in the highest of circles, the highest of religious circles. This is one of the great proofs to me that the Bible is the Word of God. It's because of the candidness of the Lord in revealing such things. I mean, it's a faithful description of humanity and of people as they were then, and as they were then, so they are today. Judas, again, is not some exceptionally wicked person. As a matter of fact, the name Judas comes from Judah, which actually he was a type of the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they crucified the Lord of glory. Judas did nothing any more wicked than the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, he was just a part of all that was going on. He was just one of the ones that was living a pretended life. There were many who were living a pretended life. There were many betrayers of the Lord. And he pretended to care about people. We noted these things last week, but he really didn't care for the poor. We saw that. He believed in God. He believed about God. But he didn't believe God. And that's the difference. That's the difference between the person that is living the pretended life and the person that is living the genuine life. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to believe everything about God. What makes the difference between the genuine profession of faith and the false profession is the man that believes God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When you believe God, you demonstrate your understanding of it, of Him, by departing from evil. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so when you believe God, one of the fruits of believing God is that of demonstrating the understanding of evil by departing from it. We noted that a person that is a genuine believer has the witness of the Holy Spirit in his heart, bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. Now, that's what the God-centered life is like inwardly. Now, it's very important that we learn to think this way. There's a man-centered way of thinking, where the reference point in all things, including God, is the self. That's a dangerous, dangerous perspective. The genuine believer shifts entirely. He's converted from a self-centered perspective to a God-centered perspective. And to the person that has the God-centered perspective, the most important thing is the witness of the Holy Spirit in one's heart that you are a child of God. In other words, God has to tell you. It's the Lord that has to be convinced. It's not us. Now, there are people that will fight you over the suggestion that they're not saved. And this is one of the big problems, is people try to evaluate that issue of one's relationship with the Lord by their own judgment, their own self-examination. And we've learned that it's not the best thing in the world to examine oneself. If you want a safer position, you need to let the Lord do the examining and the judging of yourself. After all, He's the judge. We can go into a courtroom after we've gotten in trouble with the law and say how we think the judge is going to rule. There's a big difference, folks, between saying how you think the judge is going to rule and how the judge is going to rule. Now, wouldn't it be a comfort to us if we could know in advance of the trial how the judge is going to rule? That's the value of the Bible. We can know. This is the record that God has given of His Son. And if we believe the record that God has given of His Son, we can know that we have everlasting life in advance, before we're ever in the courtroom. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that is our defender. And He teaches us here in this book that if we put our faith and trust in Him and in His righteousness, which He gives us as a free gift, then He will be our lawyer before the Father. And anything that the Son asks of the Father, He gives Him, because He always asks according to His will. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're safe. You have eternal security. You have an anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast, because the Lord Jesus has already entered in behind the veil, as it were, in the temple in heaven. And He's entered in as our advocate, our defender. So, the genuine believer, then, is the person that has learned the dangers of the self-centered perspective of things and has learned to appreciate the God-centered perspective of things. It's not what we think our relationship to the Lord is. It's what He knows our relationship to Him is. And we have to go to Him to find that out. You're not going to find that out walking around on the street evaluating yourself. You have to be honest with the Lord. Walk in the light. Realize that there's absolutely nothing hidden from Him. And let Him judge you. Are you saved by His definition, by His thoughts? As He looks down this very morning upon you as a human being, what does He think about you? Are you saved in His judgment? Or are you saved in your judgment? There's a big difference, folks. But that's the difference between an Apostle John leaning upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. How did he find out that he was not the traitor? Because Jesus told him. He said, "It's the one to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it." That's the only way you can know. God has to tell you. John entered into a measure of security that no other disciple at the table had. He knew at that very moment that he was not the one the Lord had been talking about. "One of you shall betray me." He knew. He had security. It was eternal security, because the Lord Himself, the judge of the whole earth, told him. any fact that it was not him. And that's the basis of the doctrine of eternal security. It issues from God. It does not issue from some faith that we strengthen within ourselves toward God. You can never have enough faith toward God, practiced toward God, to enter into eternal security. It doesn't happen that way. That's the self-centered perspective. The doctrine of eternal security comes the other direction. It issues from God toward man. But we have to get up there, as it were, and place our heads on the bosom of the God of the universe for Him to whisper to us and give us the doctrine of eternal security. It's not you. You're not the traitor. And so that's how we understand these things, I believe. And then we learn that Judas repented himself in Matthew chapter 27. If you'll turn there with me, we'll take a look at that. Chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Lord was at that time before Pontius Pilate, and the direction of the court, as it were, the judgment hall, was against the Lord in every way, and when he saw that the Lord was condemned, and as I mentioned to you the other week, Judas, in the back of his mind, didn't really believe that it was going to turn out this way. He actually believed, and I can't remember, I didn't come up with this, I don't remember where I read it. It may have been Morris, it may have been somewhere else. I don't know where, but someone suggested that Judas believed that the Lord, as He had done many times in the past, would escape the court and the purposes of the Pharisees, as He had done before when they sought to kill Him. At one time they tried to throw Him over the brow of a hill. But he escaped out of their midst, and Judas had seen him do this many times. It's just amazing, to, even to him, that how that they avoided some of the calamities that could have occurred. But the Lord Jesus, He knew him to be a very wise man. He had miraculous abilities, and Judas knew that. And he thought within himself, well, I'm gonna go ahead and betray him for the money, and he's gonna escape like he's done before, and I'll have the money, and he will escape, and so nothing is lost. And I believe he was actually thinking that way. I don't believe he actually thought the Lord was going to die as a result of this, because that would be mean. And I believe in his system of self-justification, this was the system. He had observed how the Lord had escaped before. He'll escape again. And so, he's not going to get hurt, regardless of whether I identify him in the garden or not. And he's going to get away, and I'm going to get away with the money. And again, everybody, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And I'm telling you, folks, I don't know, it doesn't matter what anyone is doing on the face of the earth, there is a reason. There is a reason. And that's what we've got to be careful about. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we have to understand this about ourselves and be cautioned about our nature, because we're that way. We think that way. We've got to stop this self-justification of what we do and practice every day living in the presence of God. Not just in the morning hours, if that's when you try to meet with the Lord and have devotions, but we live in the presence of God every hour of the day, every moment of the night. We live in the presence of God. Where there is no night, there's no night with Him. And so, in verse 3, it says, "And when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." He repented himself. Well, you know, you can repent yourself in that you realize that you've done something wrong and things are not turning out the way you thought they were going to turn out. And this is what's happening to him at this point, you see. When he saw that he was condemned, things did not turn out the way he thought they would turn out. And so, not only did the Lord end up being condemned, but Judas's conscience ended up being condemned, because it didn't turn out the way he thought. And that's the way it is with people who get into sin and all of a sudden it's exposed. There are the tears. There's the brokenness. There's the discovery. There's the shame. There's all the things that go with it. And there's a repentance of sorts. But what kind of repentance is it? Well, it's the kind where you see that you've blundered. You've messed up. But the problem with the kind of repentance we're reading about here is that he repented himself, but he couldn't forgive himself. Why couldn't he? Why couldn't he forgive himself? Because you can't. You can't forgive yourself of crimes against God. Even the Pharisees had this much understanding. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It has to come from God. It can't come from our own hearts and the courtroom of our own soul, as Pastor Kelly presented in his message, in the courtroom of our own soul. We're not the final judges and we're not the ones who can give ourselves forgiveness. We're at the grace and mercy of the court. And it comes from another direction. It doesn't come from within ourselves. So it's better before we ever end up in that court to understand these things. That forgiveness comes from God alone. And there were many of the disciples that had entered into that forgiveness. The Apostle Peter had denied the Lord. And it tells us that he looked upon Jesus. And when Jesus looked upon him, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. But the Lord forgave him. Because Peter had a completely different heart from Judas. It's an amazing Bible study to study the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord. What was the difference? Externally, they looked the same. But internally, they were a universe apart. There was a wide gulf between the heart of Peter and the heart of Judas. And God saw it. And we find it in the Word of God, the difference. Peter was remorseful toward God because of his injury to the Lord he loved. We don't see that in the case with Judas. He never called him Lord. He didn't have a genuine affection for the Lord. Peter did. And the tears of Peter were a world of difference as compared to the tears of Judas, because he loved the Lord. He really did. He loved him. And later, when the Lord Jesus would come to him, as we read in John's Gospel, the Lord asked him three times, "Lovest thou me, Simon Peter?" And three times, Peter said, "You know I love you, Lord." And he did. He loved the Lord. And the Lord knew he loved him. The world of difference between the two. These are amazing illustrations in Scripture for our benefit, so that as we study the Scriptures, as God Himself describes the difference between these subtleties, where two men outwardly appear to be the same, but they're not, then we can study these two men and we can examine ourselves by the description of God. This is not our judgment of ourselves. This is an inspired book as God Himself explains the difference between Peter and Judas. Now that's an advantage. That's the Lord giving us an example of a court that has already occurred, a trial that has already taken place. God being the judge, and He has already given us an example of a case that might be exactly like ours. And we can prepare our hearts in advance based on these things that have already occurred in time and in history. And we see how the court ruled. Peter was a saved man. Judas was not. And so Judas repented himself when the end came. And this is the case with all sinners. You know, sin has a conclusion. And the end of sin is death. It's destruction. It's folly. And it finally, the consequences of sin came together with the act of sin. The reason sin is deceptive is because the consequences are often separated from the commission by time. And because it's separated, because the consequences of sinful acts is separated in time, there is the illusion that we're getting away with it. But when you read the Bible and you study the Bible and you see that with every sin there's a consequence. Every sin, consequence. It's going to happen. If you go out here and you sin, you just as well see the consequences right then, because they're there. It's built in. You can't separate it. If you sin, there's a consequence, and the consequence is always disastrous. But because in the human heart, in the deceit of the human mind and heart, there's this illusion that we're actually getting away with it, we'll go ahead and practice it in secret. And so when the end came, and the consequences fell upon him, he repented himself. He saw the consequences. It was disastrous. But he could not forgive himself, because only God can forgive sins. And he had already crucified, as it were, by his acts, the only one who could forgive him. And so what does he do? He goes out and he hangs himself. Judas said in verse 4, "I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood." I believe every damn soul is going to go out of this world, at least uttering those things at some point, when the consequences are brought together with the sinful act and the sinful life, and a man goes out into outer darkness, every lost soul is going to understand, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every sinner is going to do that. Pilate said he was a just man. The centurion soldier that crucified him said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Judas said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Boy, if this isn't proof that this is the Word of God, what could there be? I mean, the candidness and the honesty of the Scriptures in describing the responses of these people toward this true historical figure. The God, the Creator God, came into this world, and what we're reading about happened. And there's no way to make it go away. There's no way to make it go away. The record that God has given of His Son. No human author could write a book like this. As someone has said, there is no neutrality when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. He was either a madman, insane. He was a lunatic of the highest order. Or he was exactly who he said he was. A man has to be insane to claim to be God and not be. But look at the responses of people gathered around this man who claimed to be God. Even the mean people, even the people who were not the Apostle John's or the Apostle Peter's, I mean, even the damned acknowledged that he was exactly who he said he was. The innocent one. Innocent from before the foundation of the world. Innocent for all eternity. The innocent Lamb of God. And so Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, verse 5, and departed and went and hanged himself. And that's the way it is when it comes to damnation. Folks, we've got to understand that the Lord doesn't damn anybody. He never has. He never will. Judas hanged himself. The enemy of the soul is not Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the soul. You know who the enemy of the soul is. It's the self. Jesus Christ died on the cross not because he's got a problem, but because we do. And it's the self. It's the power of the human will to decide against God. It's the deceit of the human heart to go through life pretending righteousness that we do not have. That's the danger that this book speaks about. A man is damned because he damns his own soul by an act of his own free will in choosing against Christ. The lost people who say, "I can't believe in a God that would send somebody to hell," they don't know what they're talking about. And we need, as the Lord's witnesses, as His servants, we need to go out there and be prepared to tell people, "You don't know what you're talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, did not come into the world to condemn the world. He's not willing that any should perish but come to repentance." How then does a man end up damned? Because he damns himself. That's how. And we have a responsibility as the Lord's witnesses to explain this to a world that sits in darkness, the darkness of ignorance, that do not understand the message of this book, that do not understand the threat that the self is to the self. The worst enemy you'll ever have is yourself. The only thing that can damn your soul forever is yourself. And we need to be able to teach that. In verse 6, "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day." The potter's field. The 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave, you find that in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. That was the price of a slave. And this is the value that man by nature attached to the Lord. A slave. This exemplifies the thoughts of man by nature toward God. And who is a slave? Well, he's a nobody. He's a stranger. He has no past to be appreciated. He's a nobody. You don't bury slaves with markers. They're not important enough. And man's thoughts toward God was exactly that way. Man by nature wouldn't care if God went off and died somewhere if he could somehow or other figure out how to achieve immortality, find that fountain of youth, and have his own will for all eternity to come and the world and everything that's in it. Man by nature does not care that there's a God in heaven. The only thing that man cares about is himself and his own will, his own purposes, his own plans, his own aspirations, his own dreams, his own goals. That's all a man by nature thinks about. Doesn't care a thing in the world about God. And the will of God and having the mind of Christ, and dying of all things to self, that we might have the life of another as our life. That's the most offensive message in the world. And this is why Christ was crucified. Man by nature despises that message because he believes that his life is a better life than the life the Lord wants to give him. And that's why God is despised. That's why he's hated. That's why man hates the light and crucified the light of the world. And so the money was used to buy a potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood. And to this day, because man's thoughts toward God was, well, this would be a good place to bury people like him. This blood money, this is where we bury the strangers. God being a stranger. But the irony of it all is that the field, which in God's expression is a symbol of the world, that blood that was shed on that cross was to purchase the world. For God so loved the world. And what's sad is that the world that he purchased is a graveyard to bury strangers in. The multitude of those who never came to know the Lord and will remain in all eternity to come strangers to him. Those who never knew God, depart from ye. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I purchased the world with my own precious blood, but because you were content to be strangers and not sons, this is where you'll die and it's where you'll be buried. But to the redeemed, he said, if you believe on me, ye shall never die. There is no death to a child of God because he gives us eternal life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Bill, if you'd dismiss us.